We turn once again this evening to continue with our ongoing studies in the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been looking thus far in the study in the parables in the Gospel of Matthew, and I would seek this evening to draw your attention to the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark chapter 4, and at verses 26 to 29. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. We are roughly halfway through our studies in the parables. With this particular parable in Mark chapter 4, we come to the only parable in the Gospels that is peculiar to Mark. The Gospel of Mark, of course, records more than this parable. As we see in Mark chapter 4, we have the parable of the sower and the seed, and in the verses following this parable, we have the parable of the mustard seed. But we've already looked at the parable of the sower and the seed and the parable of the mustard seed in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13. And in this passage that we have this evening, we have a parable which was probably preached on the same occasion as those other growth parables that we have in Matthew chapter 13, but Matthew does not record this particular parable. He records parables similar to it, but there are peculiarities about this parable as it is recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Now, in our studies in Mark, you may remember some considerable time ago now, we looked at this parable on that occasion when we were studying through these earlier chapters in Mark, so we've already studied this parable, but we want to come and look at it again. And just because we have preached on the parable once doesn't mean to say that we have to say exactly the same things as we said on the previous occasion. A sermon, even if it is repeated, is never exactly the same, unless you, of course, read it. And it would be easy, I suppose, simply to look up my old notes on my previous sermon on this parable and simply preach it. That's not what I'm doing. I have come to this parable afresh. And there is something in this parable in particular that I want to emphasize this evening that I did not emphasize, I believe, sufficiently clearly when we were considering these verses in our studies through the Gospel of Mark. So we come then to Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. And here we have a parable. It's entitled The Parable of the Sower of the Seed Growing in Secret, or just as some of the scholars call it, The Parable of the Growing Seed. And it reads as follows. And Jesus said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth immediately, he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Now in my previous comments on this parable, I simply emphasized the sowing and the growth and the harvest, the obvious things to say about the parable without going into too much detail or ramifications. This evening I want to begin by emphasizing something that is fundamentally important regarding this parable, and that is that in this parable the Lord is emphasizing the mysterious way in which the kingdom of God grows. He said, the king, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, the seed should spring up, he groweth up, he knoweth not how, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. And this parable is reminding us, on the surface, the obvious meaning is that there is a certain mysteriousness, there is a certain aspect of the kingdom of God that we will never fully understand, for the simple reason that we do not know how it is that the kingdom of God grows, according to the teaching of this parable. Now, there are those critical scholars who would say that this parable, of course, is a typical incident where the Bible is going to be increasingly out of date, because here we have the statement that the farmer, or the man who sows the seed in the ground, he sees the seed growing, but he doesn't know how it is growing. And there are those who say, well, we now know how it is that plants grow. And we now know, we can tell you exactly. We have studied the growth of plants from germination to the harvest, and we can tell you at every stage what takes place. We understand the genes and the morphology of growing plants and such like things. And therefore, they will try to tell us that here is a parable that reminds us that the Bible is not really a book that we should be considering in our scientific world, where we increasingly understand how nature works. Now, there is a certain sense in which that, on the surface of it at least, seems to make sense. But it doesn't really make sense, because this parable is not about a growing seed, it's about a growing kingdom. And this parable is not emphasizing how plants grow. This parable is emphasizing how the kingdom of God grows. And no matter how long this world is going to last, this parable is reminding us that we will see the growth of God's kingdom in the world, and we are going to be left rather mystified as to how it is that God actually makes this kingdom grow. That is what the parable is all about. And that reminds us that when we are dealing with parables, we mustn't be so caught up in the minor details of a parable that we forget the big picture and what the parable is really emphasizing. It is possible some of the parables of Christ are quite complex, and we're going to be seeing some rather complex parables, especially in the Gospel of Luke. One can think, for example, of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there are quite a number of ingredients in that parable. There's the donkey, and there are the two coins, and there's the inn, and there's the man lying half dead by the roadside. And there are other ingredients. There's the Levite and the priest passing by, and the Good Samaritan not passing by. And I'm sure some of you have heard or read interpretations of the parable of the Good Samaritan, where every ingredient has a specific meaning. And the parable represents sinners lying dead in sin by the roadside, and the church cannot help them, and churchmen cannot help them. Neither the Old Testament religion nor the New Testament religion church can help them necessarily. And the donkey is the gospel. The Samaritan is Jesus, who comes along and lifts men up. And the two coins may be the sacraments. Some say it's the sacraments, some say it's the Old and New Testaments. And the inn, of course, is the place in the church where the sick and the sorrowful spiritually are brought to healing and to health once again. Now, all of that may be very interesting. It has every virtue, except it happens not to be true. That's not what the parable is all about. The parable of the Good Samaritan has to do not so much with who is my neighbor, it has to do with whose neighbor am I, as we are going to see when we come to the parable. And then there's that very well-known parable of the prodigal son. And we find the man, the son there, you remember, in the far country, living in a pigsty, living on pig's food. And then we find him brought home, and a ring is put on his finger, and a garment is put on him, and shoes on his feet. And again, I'm sure you have all heard of explanations which go into great detail concerning the significance of the ring and the shoes and the garments. Well, these shoes and garments and ring mean nothing more than simply filling out a picture. The parable is not intended to be an explanation of the significance of rings or shoes. It is simply a parable that deals with the reality that there is joy in heaven and there is joy in God's household when sinners repent. And that's what the parable is all about, as we'll see when we come to it. And so what I'm emphasizing in all of these, I don't want to be overcritical, I'm certainly not trying to be humorous, but we've got to be very careful that we do not allow ourselves to be sidetracked by the details of parables. They are fillers. And it is possible, of course, to be so concentrated on the trees that we fail to see the wood. And we must remember the big picture that is presented in each of the parables. So this parable is a parable not about growing plants, but about a growing kingdom. And it may well be that in our study of horticulture and botany and all such things, it may well be that with all our understanding of the genome of these things, that we still are not clear. Indeed, there are those scientists who are recognizing that even in the understanding that we have increasingly of biochemical processes, we are facing great mysteries. We don't know how it works. Even when we see where the various atoms come and go and whatnot, we still don't know how it works together. So it may well be that in reality we will never know how plants grow or how anything goes. But that's not what the parable is all about. It's about the great mystery that is involved in how God's kingdom grows. We see it growing. We know that it has roots. We know that it bears fruits, but how these things come to pass, only God knows. We do not know how it is that God goes about building up his kingdom. And that is what this parable is all about. Now, there's an interesting expression that is used in this particular parable, and it is in verse number 28. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of itself. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. And it's this particular expression, of itself. This is a word in the Greek New Testament which only occurs in two places. Automatos, automate, in the particular form in which we find it here. It is used in this passage. It's also used in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 12 at verse number 10. You remember where the Apostle Peter was put into prison by King Herod, and the angel of the Lord came to let Peter out of the prison. And they passed so many doors, and then they came to the outer door, the iron gate, you remember, that led to the street. And we're told that that gate opened of itself. It was something that it did of its own accord. It just happened. And that's the only other place where this particular word is used in our Greek New Testament. It's the word, of course, from which we get our English word automatic. It seems that something just happens off its own, on its own. And the word means here is that when God plants the seed of his gospel, it is in the very nature of that seed to grow. The seed grows of itself. There is a certain sense in which we don't have to do anything further. The seed will germinate, and it is in the very nature, the existence of the seed has one purpose, and that is to grow, and to produce fruit according to what kind of seed it was that was planted in the ground. That is what the word actually means, and that is what Jesus is meaning. He says, wherever the gospel seed is planted, wherever it takes root, there is inevitably going to be growth. And there may be opposition to that growth. It may be the most unlikely season for growth. We may not expect growth in that particular place or at that particular time. But the fact is, wherever the seed is planted, there will be the growth of the kingdom of itself. It is something that cannot be prevented. Now, this is the great mystery of the way that God works in nature and in grace. This is how God works in nature. Things grow of themselves. You remember how way back in the beginning in the book of Genesis, we have God creating the heavens and the earth. And we're given a picture, a general outline. We're not given great details as to how it was that the Lord did it. But we're given a general kind of picture, a kind of parameter within which we can place our doctrine of creation. And you remember that part of that great doctrine of creation is that God, as it were, creates a world that will produce instinctively, it will produce life. Let the seas bring forth. Let the earth bring forth plants. There is something inherent in God's creation whereby it is inevitable that growth is going to take place. Let the earth produce of itself. It's the same general idea. And one of the writers, I think it was Kingsley Amis in perhaps The Water Babies or something, he put it rather well. He said, God makes things in order God makes things that make themselves. God makes things in order that these things will make themselves. And if that is a proper understanding of creation, how much more is it the way that we're to understand grace? God plants a seed, and yes, God creates, but God makes things grow. And God makes things grow by putting within the thing that is planted some inherent mysterious ability and the inevitability of growth. And that is how we're to understand God's work in nature and God's work in grace. Because that is what the Bible teaches. It is God who makes things grow. Of themselves, automatically, they will grow. It is in the nature of God's creation, and it is in the nature of God's dealing with us in grace, that there will be growth and there will be fruitfulness to the glory of God. That is what this parable indeed is teaching. And so that's the first emphasis that we want to make concerning this parable. There are going to be many questions that people will ask us. How does God do things? And we can answer up to a point. But there comes a point when we have to say, we don't know how God does things. I do not know how God in the beginning made the heavens and the earth. I know what it says, but I don't know how he did it. For the simple reason, we're not told how he did it. We don't even know the boundaries of the kinds, each producing after its kind. Are we to understand that as a species? Are we to understand it as a family, an order, a class, a phylum, a kingdom? How are we to understand a kind? The scripture doesn't tell us the boundaries, the extensiveness, or the limitations. It just says each will produce after its own kind. There will be dog kind, there will be tree kind, there will be rose kind, there will be daisy kind, there will be every kind. And this is all, as far as we know, what the Bible is teaching us. And within these limitations, something is going to grow. Now, it's the same exactly in the parable here. The seed that is planted here is gospel seed. And that means that the fruit that is going to be produced is gospel fruit. It's not just going to be religion. It's not going to be goodness or morality. It's not going to be some kind of ordered society called Christendom. It is going to be gospel godliness, because it is the kingdom of God which grows from the seed of the kingdom. And this is the doing of the Lord. He who begins the good work in you is going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we want to emphasize very clearly. Now, the next thing we want to emphasize about this parable is the message itself that is planted in the ground. And it is planted in a particular kind of way. We're told in verse 26, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground. Now, there is no doubt that here is the message of the gospel, and it is spoken of as being cast or flung into the ground. The picture is of widespread flinging, casting your bread upon the waters, casting the seed of the gospel wheresoever we have opportunity so to do. Mark has a liking for these strong words, as we were emphasizing in the morning, when the Lord Jesus Christ was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. He was thrust forth. He was thrust out into the wilderness. Mark has a liking for these dramatic, strong words. And that is what he is saying here. The gospel is a gospel which is cast out. It's not some polite offer and some discussion as to whether men wish to hear or wish not to hear. It is the picture of the preacher of the gospel, and he is going forth and he is speaking the word, and much of it is seemingly going to fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. But there is some that is going to fall in good soil, because God is determined that his word is not going to return unto him void. The gospel is not sent into the world or cast into the world simply to be rejected. God has no intention that his word be, as it were, universally rejected. The gospel is a saving message. It is the way that God has purposed to save the world. And God's purpose will stand. And that means that the sending forth or the casting forth of the gospel message is going to bear fruit. It may seemingly bear little fruit in some places at some times. There may be other times when it seems to be more propitious, in season and out of season. But the point is this: God will not allow his gospel ultimately to be a waste of time and a fool's errand on the part of those who preach the gospel. There will always be those who will receive it, and there will be in their hearts the growing up of gospel grace and fruitfulness. This is the picture. Now, what is the seed of the gospel? What is the seed of the kingdom? Now, we've got to be very clear on this, because I think there's a danger that we might think that everything in the Bible is the seed of the kingdom. Well, in a sense, that is probably a true statement. But that is not surely the specific statement that Jesus has in mind. When he speaks of the seed of the kingdom being cast into the earth, it is evident that he is speaking of that message of the gospel, that message of the grace of God and of God's love for the world that is to be told to the world. And we emphasize this for the simple reason that that is what Jesus himself preached. He came, you remember, after his baptism and so on, when John the Baptist was cast into prison. He came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He came preaching good news. Now, he wasn't preaching the law. He wasn't preaching the mysteries of the great mysterious prophetic books of the Bible. He wasn't preaching simply conviction of sin and hell and damnation. He was saying to men to repent, to turn away from sin and to turn to God, because the door of God's kingdom was near and it was open and they were welcome to come in. The message that is going to bear fruit in the world for God is a message of grace. It's a message of hope. It's a message in which men are told in as clear language as we can possibly tell them that God has no delight in the death of any man. It is his strange work. Judgment is something that he will do, but it is something that he does reluctantly. He has no delight in casting men into that fiery place which was prepared for the devil and his angels and not for men. The place that God has prepared for men is that heavenly kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And whosoever will come to him will find a place prepared. The message of the kingdom, the seed that is planted, is the message of Christ Jesus coming into the world, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. It is the message of the incarnation. It is the message of the humiliation of Christ in our place. It is the message of the obedience of the man whom God has sent forth to be the propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood. It is the message of Calvary, as we're trying to emphasize in the morning. It is the message of the resurrection. He who died, behold, he is alive again. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen from the dead. It is the message of Christ ascended and making intercession at God's right hand. It is a message in which there is reality and history. And we speak to men as the Apostle Paul preached to the Corinthians, Christ crucified. But that is not Christ dead, historical Jesus mouldering in some Palestinian tomb. It means Christ having been crucified, but he is risen again from the dead. You remember how Paul goes on to explain to these Corinthians that in the having preached to them Christ crucified. And then he returns to that theme, you remember, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I remind you of that gospel which I preached unto you. You remember, he tells them in the opening verses there how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. That is Christ crucified, dead, buried, but risen again. And the implications are that if he is not risen from the dead, then we are in our faith is vain. We are still in our sins. And the whole hope, what makes the gospel message good news, is not just that Christ died, but that he died and rose again. He died for our sins and rose again for our justification. We are not saved by the death of Christ. We are saved by the life of Christ. The death and the life of Christ go together, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5. You remember, how much more, receiving reconciliation through the death of his Son, how much more will we, he says, receive life through his life? Will we be saved through his life? It is a living Christ that saves us. That is the good news. And it's not what Jesus used to be or what Jesus said long ago. It is the contemporaneous Christ, the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. As he was in the past, so he is today. That is the seed of the gospel that is thrust into the world. Now, the picture of being thrust into the world is a very graphic one. It means that in season and out of season, in places that don't seem very promising as well as places that seem to be most welcoming, it doesn't matter when or where we speak the word. And there have been times, as you know, and as we all know, I'm sure, when the word of the gospel has been received with a great welcome and joy, and there have been communities just ready and ripened for this moment and for this word. And the moment they hear the gospel, they believe in Christ Jesus. That is written large in Christian history. And there are other times and places when missionaries and ministers have to preach and minister for many a long year, wearisome, some of them never seeing fruit for their labors. But nonetheless, they are planting a seed. And that's what Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians, chapter 3 that we were reading. Some of these Corinthians thought that Paul was hopeless. And they were saying, well, there's these Apollos, he's a great preacher. And some thought that Cephas, Peter, they thought he was a great preacher. And Paul is saying, well, look, who is Paul? Who is Cephas? Who is Apollos? We're all just ministers. I planted, he says. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul planted, Apollos watered. But at the end of the day, it was God who gave the growth. It is God who makes things grow. It's not Apollos' eloquence. It's not Paul's earnestness or prayers or sufferings. It is God who makes things grow. And what Paul is saying is that there is a cooperativeness in the ministry of the gospel, in casting forth. And we are not to be regarding one man as above another in that way, because we all have our peculiar tasks. Some plant the seed, and that may well be all that they can ever do. And some water the seed, and that may be all that they can ever do. Maybe they'll be hopeless at church planting. It doesn't matter. God makes things grow. And wherever there is a seed that God will water, then there will be growth, because God's purpose in planting the seed is that there should be growth and there should be development spiritual. The kingdom of God is going to spread throughout the whole world. This gospel will be preached in all the nations, says Jesus, before the end comes. And you and I are living at a time when the gospel perhaps has been more widely preached through the continents and the nations of the world than at any other time. It's not complete yet, as missionary societies will tell you. And the Bible has not yet been translated into all the languages of the world. Something over 3,000 language groups have already received the whole or portions of the Scriptures, but there's more work to be done among many other languages that have yet to be reached with the word of the Lord. But it is going to be done, because it is in the nature of the casting forth that the seed will indeed germinate and God will make it grow in his mysterious way. I sometimes wonder at the way that God builds his church, and I'm sure you do too, when we look at the fragmentation of Christianity. Christian people have a tremendous capacity for disintegration. We have a tremendous tendency towards sectarian thinking. We have a tremendous capacity and a long tragic history of a splinter grouping and such like things. The history of Christianity in many ways is a tragedy. And yet running through it there is a golden thread of God's faithfulness. The church of God is not being built and there is not fruit for God's glory in this world because the church has been faithful. The church has not been faithful. The church has been in many ways unfaithful. But God is building his church not because of the faithfulness of the church, but despite the unfaithfulness of the church. And he will build it despite our failures and despite our sloppiness and our slothfulness. He will build it. God is the one who makes things grow. I'm sure that if the kingdom of God was dependent upon us here tonight, it would come to a dead stop tonight, probably, or certainly in a very short time. I know that as far as I'm concerned, it would. But this growth is not a matter of how we go about it. God makes it grow, and it's an amazing thing that amidst all the conflicting voices and all the historical tragedies of division and enmity among professing Christians, yet the church of God is spreading and is growing. We know not how. It's a mystery to the world and it's a mystery to Christians that the Christian church has survived until this moment, and it will survive because God is the one who makes things grow. And that is the marvel of grace, and that is the marvel of his long suffering toward us. He puts up with us and he makes us grow despite ourselves. And in the face of our antagonism to growth, he makes us grow. We know not how. And so here we have a picture of the gospel. And that means we must be clear as to the gospel. Let us not, in our discussions with our fellow human beings who know nothing of Christianity, let us not be discussing the differences between our church and the next church down the road, or why we differ and why we sing psalms only. That may well be important, but it's not the first important thing. What is important is that seed of the gospel that tells men of God's love. And the gospel is God's love. It's not God's wrath. That's not the gospel. I'm not saying that the wrath of God plays no part in the gospel. It plays a large part. But the part that it plays is that we have a message that God's wrath has been turned to his Son, and a propitiation has been made, and God's love now can flow unimpeded, commended to us, commended to the world, because Christ died for whosoever will believe in him. And that's the picture, that is the seed that we have in this parable of this mysterious growth of the kingdom of God. But then you notice something else in the parable. It's not only this great mystery and the casting forth of the seed, but there's the actual growth that is mentioned here. And it is mentioned quite specifically. He says that so is the kingdom as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, automatos, automate, of itself. It just seems to grow of itself, without us seemingly doing anything to make it grow. First the blade, and then the ear. After that, the full corn in the ear. Now, in this picture that we have here, we have not only the seed growing, but we have the man sleeping and rising night and day. And he is observing the seed, and he's recognizing the gradual development of the seed. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. And he begins to see what kind of plant it is that is growing. Once the blade appears, then the ear, the full growth of the ear. He can now identify the plant as that corn. And in the same way, there has to be, in our dealing with the kingdom of God, there has to be this developmental process and progression where we see increasingly the likeness of Christ developing in the lives of those who profess his name. That's the picture. But that means that there is care taken. The man rises night and day. Now, is this man who sowed the seed in his ground going to do absolutely nothing? Is he going to leave it all just to the earth? He doesn't know how to leave to happenstance. Is he just going to leave the seed? Is he not going to water the seed? Is he not going to clear away weeds which might impede the growth of the seed? Is he not going to hoe, and is he not going to make sure of the best nurture, putting in the best nourishment, putting in those trace elements and those things that the plant needs in order to grow up to be the healthy plant? Of course the picture is of a farmer. He doesn't know how it's happening, but what he does know is that he's got to do something to contribute to the growth and the proper growth of his plant. The farmer doesn't sow the seed and then go to bed and forget about it. He rises night and day, and he's a diligent farmer. And it's the same in the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we were reading, and also in Romans chapter 10 that we were reading, of the human responsibility towards God in being a fellow worker with God in establishing his kingdom. How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard, said Paul in Romans chapter 10. How can they hear without a preacher? Jesus has ordained that his kingdom will come through the preaching of the word. And if there's no preaching, there's going to be no kingdom. That's the logic of it. God uses men as his co-workers. We are fellow laborers with God, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are God's workmen. The kingdom of God, on the one hand, is a mystery because it seems to be all of God and all of grace. And then on the other hand, the kingdom of God seems to be all of men because it has to do with the ministry. It has to do with churches. It has to do with the effort that is put into preaching and missionary work and the means of grace and that tender, loving care that churches are to give to those who come within their doors. And so the kingdom of God is a mystery. God does it, but how does he do it? He does it through means. He does it through men. And that means that we have to remember there are means of grace. The preaching of the word, hospitality, kindness to the stranger, a word in season, how good it is. All those prayers that are to be offered to those who would come in and perhaps would go out without hearing properly and believing properly. Do we, I wonder, have that welcome? Are we a means of grace to people? Do we help people into the kingdom? Do we help people and lead them into the kingdom? And having brought them there, do we then nurture them up as God's cooperatives? There has to be growth upward towards the light. God makes it grow upward. The plants grow up. But we've got to provide the light of the gospel by telling men what the gospel is and telling them what it is not. To be preaching hell, fire, and damnation is not much light there. There may be plenty of sparks flying, but there's not much gospel light there. No, in order for men to grow up into the light and into the love of the gospel, they've got to be bathed in the message of light and in the message of the love of the gospel. And as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of the Christian church, he said, if you want to catch bees, he said, you don't put out vinegar, he said, you put out honey if you want to catch bees. And that is as good an illustration as I've ever heard, actually. It's the sweetness. It's not the fear and hell and damnation that makes us Christians and converts us. What makes us Christians and converts us is that amazing magnitude of God's love. It is his love which wins our hearts. And if that is what wins our hearts, that is what's going to win anybody's heart. And so there is the means. God uses men. God uses me. He uses the elders. He uses you, each in our own capacity. The farmer rising up. He is a cooperator with God. And then there's to be the depth. We need strong roots if we're going to be solid growth. We need these great tap roots that go down into the soil to take up the nourishment and the nutrients and the water and all those elements that alone can bring up strong growth. And we've got to be presenting the truth of the gospel, not just milk, but meat of the gospel. And so there are all these means of grace. We are to be God's fellow workers. And it is interesting It is, I think, statistically accurate to say that those churches which do most in terms of outreach grow the most. And those churches which engage in no outreach, they don't grow, they die. They wither on the vine and they die. We either contribute to growth or we die. We either contribute to life or to death. The farmer rises up. He doesn't know how it happens, but he knows that this plant must be nourished. It must be tended. It must be watered and aired. It must be given room. It must be kept free from disease and bugs. It must be guarded. It must be protected from too much heat. It must be protected from too much of the cold. All kinds of scenarios enter in. You see, let go and let God. That sounds good, but it's not biblical. The gospel is a mysterious working of divine grace from beginning to end. And in that sovereign grace of God, he chooses to use the cooperation of his people to bring to pass the planting and the growing of his kingdom. And that's what this parable is all about. And as there is the development of the corn, then we begin to recognize what kind of seed it was that was planted. We begin to recognize Christ's likeness. What is the purpose of conversion? Conversion is not an end in itself. It's all very well for Christian people to be saying, I was converted so many years ago. Well, that's good if we were converted. Better to be converted than not converted. But where are we now? What growth has taken place? How much development? And you say, well, in what way can we assess how much development? Well, here we have growth. The blade appears. What kind of blade is appearing? It looks like the real thing, but let's see how much development takes place. And then there's the corn in the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. And with each developmental process, there is an increasing likeness to the full harvest. And what is the likeness in the life of a Christian to be? It is the likeness of Christ. God has determined that we should be conformed to the image of his dear Son. And that raises many issues. How do I know if I'm like Christ? Well, I can know if I'm like Christ by the way that I respond to God. How did Jesus respond to God? Did he worship God? Did he speak highly of God? Did he seek to serve? How did Jesus respond to God, his Father? If I am like Christ, I will respond to God in a similar manner. And how did Jesus respond to God's people? And how did he respond to God's enemies? On the cross of Calvary, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How do we respond to those who rise up? Do we challenge them? Do we smite them on the cheek when they smite us? Do we criticize them? As one person said to me not so long ago, I give as good as I get. That was from a Christian person, and that Christian person has no right to give as good as he gets. That's not the Christ-like way. There are those who say that to be Christ-like is inherently impractical. You could not live life in such a world as ours and be like Christ, they say. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. I know that Christ lived for only a few years in this world. But what he did was pleasing to God and good for the world. And if we follow his example, we cannot be on a wrong road, surely. And it is practical to smite the other cheek. Maybe there'll be less judges and less jails, and maybe there'll be less court cases if we would do so, and such like things. He prayed as he saw a lost city doomed to destruction. He wept over it. How did he treat God's people? He spoke to them in most comforting words. He said to them, you are my friends. You are my friends, he said to God's people. If you do what I tell you, you're my friends. Do we say to God's people in this world, you're my friends? Or do we say to them, you're my enemies? Christ-likeness is following in the footsteps, as Thomas Akempe put it, in the imitation of Christ. That's what it's all about. That's the purpose. And that's the growth. And at times we may not be very like Christ. There may be just a beginning, a glimmer of the blade. And then the ear will begin to show, and we'll be seen to be more and more like Christ. And then there will be that time of full development, and we will see a man or a woman, and you can almost see Christ in their face and in their demeanor. That's what this parable's about. That's the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God spreading in the world throughout all the nations. But it is a kingdom that takes place in the heart of individuals. And God's kingdom is universal in that sense. It is Catholic in that sense. It is also intensely personal. It spreads worldwide, but it spreads person-wide. And that's what this parable is all about. And then the final thing I comment on this evening is this reaping of the harvest. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. There always comes in the end a harvest. We are all going to be harvested. You remember how in the book of Revelation in chapter 14, there's a picture there of the gathering of the harvest. And there's also the gathering, you remember, of the grapes of wrath. And the blood of the grapes up to the horse's stadia. A picture of the gleaning of the earth in the harvest of God's people at the last. And the gleaning of the earth in the reaping in of the sinful, sorrowful world on the other. A picture of the end times when we're all going to be harvested, either for wrath or for glory. And here is a picture of God's ultimate purpose is a good harvest. All the discipline, all the preaching, all the praying, all the missionary, all the efforts of God's people to welcome visitors and build up the saints, it all has an end in view. It is harvest time. And the harvest is what the whole process of planting and growth is all about, a good harvest. And the scripture tells us that there is going to be a good harvest, a great number whom no man can number, from every nation and kindred and tongue is going to be brought in and into the glory. And they will all be washed in the blood of the Lamb. They will all sing praises. They will all be gathered there. They will all be led by the still waters. They will all be led unto the places where God will feed them. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and he shall lead them into fountains of waters, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. That great picture in Revelation chapter 7 of the full harvest of a great multitude whom no man can number. That's what God has in view. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows that sowing seed in the earth, casting forth the message that is foolishness to so many, foolishness to the Greeks and to the religious Jews alike, and to our secular society, foolishness beneath their consideration. And what's the end of it going to be? It is going to be a big harvest for God in the end. Of all those whom the world thought were riffraff and foolish and on the fringes of madness because they believed such nonsense as Jesus dying for sinners. And here's the end of it all. Immediately, he doesn't waste time. As soon as the harvest is ready, it's reaped in. There are two ways we can look at this. One is that when the believer dies, have you ever considered sufficiently that every life is a full life? Many lives are brief lives. The life of Jesus was a brief life. Some of the great missionaries and ministers and other people in the gospel, I don't want to extol ministers and missionaries because there are many unsung heroes and heroines of the faith. Many of them have not lived long lives. John the Baptist was put to death in his early 30s. After a ministry of perhaps 18 months at the very most or something like that. Jesus was put to death after a 3-year ministry. And we can think of others, young men and young women. We can think of the two Margarets being put to death in the Solway. One of them was only 17 years of age, and her name has come down in honor because she saw Christ struggling in her other companion in the water, and she would rather die. "I shall not die but live," was the last words that came from her mouth, apparently, before the waves of the Solway silenced her forever. A harvest. But her life was full. Her life was finished. She had done enough. And as far as the Lord was concerned, he was now going to harvest her home. Do we ever see our lives in that light? Whether young or old, we have reached that pinnacle point of God's intention for us. And he will not take us away from this world until his purpose for us in life is done. And when it is done, he will send forth his sickle and bring us home to the harvest. That's the picture. It applies at that personal level of death. But then, of course, there is the big picture. The bigger picture of the end of the world, when there is the general harvesting in the resurrection day. But one way or the other, God's people, every one of us, is going to be a harvested one. And it may be that some will be more mature than others. Some may be more beautiful to behold than others. The experts tell us that there are no two snowflakes alike. And I assume that that means there are no two ears of corn that are exactly the like. And nothing is ever exactly like anything else. But whatever it is like, it is sufficiently grown for God to bring it home. So here's this parable. It's one of these parables of growth. It's a growth parable. And Jesus, as he began to preach in parables, emphasized at the very beginning, the gospel seems to be so small. It seems to be so, as it were, unpromising. It seems to be just something that we just don't understand how it continues. Surely, men, I was listening to an interview some time ago where an interviewer was interviewing a famous physicist in Australia. And he said, you know, I can't understand this rise in fundamentalism, he said. I just can't understand. He was speaking about charismatic fundamentalism, and he was speaking about Islamic fundamentalism. But he said, I can't understand that. He said, I thought that we had demonstrated once and for all that there is no such thing as God. He can't understand the survival of religion. I've got a book at home, and it's entitled The Survival of God in the Scientific Age. And the man who writes the book, he said, I don't understand how God can continue to exist in the minds of people. And then he closes by saying, well, maybe it's a good idea that he does. Otherwise, things would go to pot, really. Of course, spirituality is going to exist. And of course, the world is going to be frustrated and thwarted in its attempts to deny growth that God makes automatic. And this is what the parable is all about. There's a bright future. Better things are yet to be. The best is yet to come. These are not just cliches. These are immaculate Christian theology. The best is yet to be. The kingdom of God is like a man sowing seed. He knows it grows because he sees the evidence, but he's not sure how it happens. He weeds it, he waters it, he warms it, he clears it, he keeps it free from ravaging animals that would eat it all up. But having done it all and done his best, he still doesn't know what makes it grow. And that's the way it is with us. We do what we can do, but in the end, it is God who makes things grow. That is our hope. That is our gospel. That is our encouragement to keep on preaching and keep on living. That is to be our prayer, that the God of the harvest would cause more to grow. That is the Christian message for a world which sees no hope and which sees no prospect of a better time to come. That's what the parable is all about. It means other things, but we'll leave it there.